Thank you, ladies, for that special music this evening. And I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1 as we begin in earnest our series throughout the book of Judges. We'll be looking at Judges chapter 1 and then finishing with the first five verses of Judges chapter 2 here tonight. Father, help us now as we study your word. We certainly need help. We need to depend on you more than we can possibly imagine. Lord, remind us this evening of how important it is for us to depend upon you, to not resort to our own abilities and our own resources first, but to turn to you, trust you, obey you. Lord, really, life for your people should be simple, but often we make it complicated by trying to put life together our own way without even reading the instructions, and invariably we fail, and we have to go back and start over. So, Lord, I pray this evening that you would give us wisdom to understand the principles of your word that are eternal, that you have given to us for our benefit, so that we can indeed be faithful to you, victorious in our battle against sin, and a great testimony to a world who needs to see Christ. Use us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon, Put the Enemy to Death, I mean, it does sound a bit harsh, doesn't it? It's definitely negative, and most professing Christians would probably avoid using this kind of language or this kind of a statement. You know, church-going folks are told today that we can win a lot more people to Christ if we would just be tolerant, positive, kind, and patient. Well, that's true. You know, no one should argue that the followers of Jesus Christ should not be kind and positive and tolerant and patient people. I mean, no one would argue that way. But when it comes to obvious sins that are stated very clearly and defined for us in the Word of God, we don't give any quarter there. You know, we don't want to be kind, positive, tolerant, and so forth. In fact, I think Paul sounded a bit harsh and certainly negative when he wrote to the Christians in Colossae and Christians in Laodicea, saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See, there's one of those one another's. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So why? You know, why should we be so concerned about putting to death sins? In spite of the fact that they're common, you know, yeah, they're pernicious, very acceptable to culture in general. Well, we have to be vigilant against these sins in our lives because sin is so enslaving. And this is a principle that God just gives to us over and over and over throughout His Word. Any sin that we tolerate is likely to become our master. And that's why we have this kind of instruction. And that's the story that God wrote for us in this book that we call Judges. God told His people very clearly, very plainly that when He gave them the promised land and they entered the promised land, they were the ones who were going to be responsible to root out all of the heathen people and all of the heathen practices. Why the extreme? Why was this extreme activity necessary? Well, God gives the reason. He makes that clear also. He said in Exodus chapter 23, "For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me." You see, that's the reason. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God has good reason for rooting out the enemy. He also warned on several occasions that if the people did indeed leave the enemy in the land, they're just going to cause themselves grief. Look, for example, at Numbers 33, verse 55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Joshua 23, verse 13. You read the exact same thing. Judges chapter 2, verse 3 in our text tonight. Read the same thing. And the story of the Judges is the story of many defeated Christians. It's the same principles, the same scenario. They just can't seem to get victory over sin. You ever know anybody like that? And the reason they can't get victory over sin is because they're not willing to kill it. And if we're not willing to cut off the source of sin in our lives, we really shouldn't whine and moan that we just can't seem to get the victory. Put the enemy to death. That's what God told His people. Or again, as Paul put it to New Testament Christians, put to death what is earthly in you. Colossians 3, verse 5. Why is it so necessary? That's the story of chapter 1, chapter 2 here this evening. The story begins with a recounting of certain amount of success, but then again failure regarding God's will. Starting out with the tribe of Judah, also with the tribe of Simeon, they kind of work together in a partnership in this matter. As all the people gather together, they inquire of the Lord what they ought to do, and the Lord blessed them to some extent. The plan was simple enough, I guess. You'll notice that Joshua died. That's the first statement you read in chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people gather together, they inquire of the Lord. Verse 1, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So we know from this that Joshua had died sometime earlier, probably fairly recently, before this time. Israel's history under Joshua reveals that after the initial push into the promised land, after that initial conquering of all of these various pagan tribes and people that were there, for the most part, to some extent, the Canaanites were annihilated. The land was freed up. We know that. People then decided to rest, having done pretty much, to some extent, what God had told them to do. They went into the land, they fought with the enemy, they ran a lot of the enemy out, they got rid of a lot of the practices. So much so that Joshua was able to divide up the land according to the instruction that God had given through Moses, and so he gave the various tribes to the people. And for the most part, the people began to settle down, built their homes, built their businesses, primarily built their farms because they were an agrarian kind of people. Now, their leaders died. And after the death of their leader, it was time to get back to work, finish the job that God had given for them to do, and they needed to remove the rest of the enemy from the land. Who's going to lead? They were used to a leader. They'd had a leader, a God-appointed leader for many, many years, yea, for generations now. Moses had been the leader for 40 years. Moses died. Before he died, he turned the leadership responsibilities over to Joshua. Joshua had led for 15 years. Now he's dead. Who should lead? God said, well, take the whole tribe of Judah. Let them be the initiators of this work. Let them be the ones who go first. Let them be the ones to show the other tribes how they can eradicate these people out of their land, take over the promised land. And God said, I'll give you the victory. Trust me, just do what I say. Verse 2, behold, I have given the land into his hand. In God's thinking, it was already a completed action. So how does it work out? Well, you see that Judah and Simeon actually joined together. They were two tribes that were beside each other. They united to defeat the Canaanites and the Perizzites. You read that in verse 4. In particular, verse 5, one of the main kings they defeated was Adoni-Bezek, lord of Bezek, wherever Bezek was, we're not sure, probably a city. That was captured. Notice what they did to him, verse 6, 7, 8, that area. They mutilated him. They cut off his thumbs, and they left him alive. And that was completely contrary to the instruction that God had given to his people, right? He said, you're supposed to go in and kill these people. Men, women, child, everybody, beasts, just get the evil and wickedness out of the land so that it will not be a temptation to you. So what do? Oh, they mutilate this guy. Cut off his thumbs so he can't do any real work. And still, God even used that disobedience to help this poor guy, Adoni-Bezek, understand a principle of God. It's God's law of sowing and reaping. Notice what he said, verse 7. Adoni-Bezek says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their kings and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Okay, at least he was able to learn that lesson. Well, Judah had more success against other enemies. Verse 9, verse 10, you'll notice they defeated Shishai, Ahiman, Talmai. They're making so much success that there's a lot of land freed up. And so Caleb, who God had promised to give certain possessions because of his obedience from the very beginning, and Caleb no doubt being the oldest man alive at this time from the original people, gives his daughter to Othniel. Othniel is going to come up again here in just a few weeks. Chapter 3, he's the first judge that God will use for delivering the people. So he gives this land of the Negev to his daughter and her husband, Othniel. Then they said, hey, you know, nice land. We don't have any water. So he said, okay, I'll give you springs. Verse 1 through 15, you can read all about that when you get home or don't know what else to do tonight. Caleb is successful himself. He drives from Hebron, the three sons of Anak, verse 20. Things are looking pretty good, you know. It looks like everything's going well. Joshua's dead. We need to finish the job. We need to clean out the land. We need to get rid of these pagan influences around us. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, first part of verse 19. You know, things don't always work out the way it looks. And things are not always as they appear to be at first sight. Because immediately we start reading how these people who God had promised to bless and who God had promised to use to do His will started leaving some of these enemy in place. Verse 8, for example, if you go back there, Judah captures Jerusalem and burns it. Okay? And everybody's saying, what a wonderful victory. God is keeping His word just exactly like He said. I have given the land into your hand. This is great. God is so faithful. They turn it over to the people of Benjamin because it was in their allotted piece of property. Jerusalem belonged to them, and they didn't maintain it. They didn't keep it. They let the sinful influence back in. Look at verse 21. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Do you realize that's going to be the case all the way down to David? When David finally takes the city for himself, they left him there. And isn't it kind of odd that here's this God who's so powerful and so great, and He's keeping His word, and He keeps His promises, and He's faithful, and the people are excited, and Judah is able to take the hill country away from the pagans. But the same God was not able to fight successfully against ironclad chariots. Verse 19b, last part of the verse. Judah, he, could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That's interesting. God was with Judah, just like He promised. They were able to take care of the enemy who were in the hill country, ran them out. They go down to the plains, and there's people there with chariots clad with iron, and we come to the conclusion that either God wasn't able to run them out, I find a hard time believing that, or these people stopped being faithful to God and trusting Him. What do you think it was? Oh, obvious. No doubt. No doubt in my mind that the ironclad charioteers just seemed so formidable an enemy that the people of Judah said, you know, we beat the people in the hill country. That's good enough. That's good enough. These people are scary down here. They've got weapons. And they stopped trusting God in the difficult thing. Look at the success and failure of the other tribes that are listed for us. Verse 22 through the end of the first chapter, you have the sons of Joseph. That would be the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 23 through 26, you notice they were successful. They drove the enemy out of Bethel. But notice, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shen with its villages. Taanach and its villages are inhabitants of Dor and villages. The inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages were the inhabitants of Megiddo and their villages. Instead, notice what they did. You know, thinking human thoughts and saying, well, you know, I know what God said. He said we're supposed to get the enemy out completely, eradicate the enemy completely, but what if we left them here and made them our servants? Verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Disobeyed God. Ephraim did the same thing, verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Well, the rest of the tribes really didn't fare any better, verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalah. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. There's that phrase again, that statement. They lived among them, became subject to forced labor. Look at verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aleb or Achzib or Halba or of Aphek or of Rehob. Instead, look at verse 32. Here it comes again. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Guess what the tribe of Naphtali does? Verse 33, same thing. Did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor. There it is again. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the plain. Failure, failure, failure. That's what you see. I mean, all in all, the people's efforts to obey God and do what God said He would do for them failed. What do you think God's going to say? Does God have an opinion? You know, does God care when His people disobey Him and therefore are not able to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish? And the answer is God cares. And so you see God's confrontation of this failure and how the people respond to it. How are they confronted? This is an amazing statement. The angel of the Lord came and confronted them. Verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. What was the angel of the Lord? Well, actually, in Bible history, up to this point, if you're reading chronologically through the Bible, this being, this angel, this messenger, whatever it is, has showed up 5 times before this. So we ought to be somewhat familiar with who or what he is. First time you see him in the Bible in Genesis chapter 16, he meets with Hagar, who's out in the wilderness. She has this baby, they're going to die, and God goes and encourages her, sends her back to Abraham. The second time this angel shows up, you find him with Abraham as Abraham's about to slay Isaac according to the instruction that God had given him. And the angel of the Lord comes and stays his hand and stops him from doing that, Genesis 22. This is the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord who was in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, when he calls Moses to lead his people out of captivity. Same being. This is the angel who stood in the way of Balaam's donkey. As Balaam is on his way to curse the people of God, and God's trying to waylay him, and it's the angel of the Lord who goes and stands in his way, stops the donkey in Numbers chapter 22. This same being shows up again with Joshua at Gilgal. After they've crossed the Jordan, they're ready to take over the land. They're ready to start the conquest. And this angel of the Lord shows up. Now, he's not called that. In Joshua chapter 5, he's not called the angel of the Lord. He's called the commander of God's army. Same being, though, same person. Who is it? Well, most likely, I think most conservative scholars, Bible scholars, agree that the angel of the Lord, as he appears in the Old Testament, is often, probably always, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So this is God the Son before he came as Jesus and took on human flesh. God the Son is eternal. He has always been part of the Godhead, equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, always involved in the work of God. He is even involved all the way back in creation when God creates all things. And they said, let us make man in our image. It was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God wasn't talking to angels. And so God the Son has always been involved in the work of the triune Godhead. And especially before God's people had access to the Bible. And the Bible is an incredible book that gives us guidance and gives us teaching and helps us to understand the will of God. What do if you don't have that? Well, God is very gracious and kind to send His messenger with very precise and exact instruction. This is what you need to do. That's what the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, often did. That he came to these people from Gilgal is very, very significant. Because he was back in Gilgal some 15 years earlier, at least 15 years earlier, when he met with Joshua. And he met with the people as they were just beginning to conquer the land. It was there that the people have crossed over the Jordan. Now they're ready to settle in. They're ready to do the will of God. And one thing God wanted them to do, he says, wait a minute. All those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, your men have not been circumcised, which is the sign of the covenant that I gave to you. And therefore, all the men needed to be circumcised. That happened at Gilgal. And the people's hearts were made right with God, and they worshiped God, and they set up a memorial to remind themselves, we are the people of God, we worship God, we obey God. That's the last time you saw the angel of the Lord. And now he shows up here. And things are different. And the angel has words for God's people. And they're not kind, tolerant, patient, peaceful words. They're somewhat negative. Sound somewhat harsh to us. Because this is how God deals with rebellion in His people. And it was rebellion because God lays out the evidence as such. Verse 1 of chapter 2. God said, now listen, I made a covenant with you people. He said, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so God reminds these very people about who He is. He is their God. He is the one who delivered them from bondage in Egypt, brought them safely to the promised land where they've been for at least 15 years now. And the angel of God says, He did this. He's the one who put them in the land. The very land that He had sworn to their great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the one who gave His promises. And He promised that He would never break His covenant. Well, what is His covenant? Well, the short version of His covenant is the Ten Commandments, which simply say this is what God expects. This is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to order your life, especially in your relationship with God and with other people. But God's covenant is broader than that, and it includes such things as the fact that He would give them this land, which He's done. He would be a father to them, which He'd proven. That He would take care of them, that He would protect them. He's done that so many, many times, even 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And most important, that He would forgive their sins. All of that was part of the covenant that God made with them. And God said, it's my covenant, I'm not going to break it. But you have to keep your side. And the people's side of the covenant was real simple. Just obey God's word. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, if you will obey my voice. See the stipulation? That was the people side of the covenant. And God simply repeated part of what the people were supposed to do. This is my covenant. This is the agreement. And the angel of the Lord says, this is what you're supposed to do. You shall make no covenant. First part of verse 2. No covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. That was God's instruction. Part of God's covenant. It's real clear. Real plain. Real obvious. And the people chose to disobey God. What'd they do? Well, they made agreements with the very people they were supposed to run out of the land. They even made contracts. They hired them. They put them under labor. They allowed them to live there. Not only allowed them to live there, but allowed them to live in their land. Didn't even move them. And they didn't destroy the inhabitants' altars. More broadly, we would say they did not destroy, get rid of that false religion of all of these inhabitants. So that's why God said, verse 2, the last part, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Now look at that accusation for a second. You have not obeyed my voice. Folks, really, that statement from the angel of the Lord should have just sent searing pain through the heart of these people. They said they were God's people. They knew that God delivered them from Egypt. They knew that God had taken care of them. They knew that God was like their father. They knew that God had made a covenant with them. They knew that God put them in the land. They knew all this. They were living it. And that God said, you've disobeyed me. You haven't obeyed my voice. Remember that God's faithfulness to His covenant is contingent upon what? The people's obedience. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. All the earth is mine. Remember, God said that? And now He says, you haven't done it. You have not kept your part of the covenant. So, what's implied there? Well, what God's implying is, I don't have to keep my side. You broke the covenant. Look at this convicting question from God Himself. What is this that you have done? Now, God wasn't looking for information. He knew exactly what had happened. The people knew. And it's exactly like the situation with God and Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and chose to break the agreement with God, which was real clear in the garden, don't eat of that tree. They chose to disobey God, and God said to Adam and Eve, what have you done? It's the same thing that God said to Cain when Cain killed Abel. God knew what Cain did. And God says to Cain, what have you done? Folks, God says to us, what have you done? He knows what we've done. He's causing conviction. He's trying to draw out of us confession. Confession is not an excuse for why we sinned. Confession is not even a reason for why we sin. That's not confession. Confession is agreeing with God, saying the same thing that God says about me. And God says to Adam and Eve, what have you done? And they should have said, we disobeyed you, God. And God said to Cain, what have you done? And he should have said, I've disobeyed, I murdered your image. And God says to these people, what have you done? And they should have said, God, we have chosen to disobey you and broken the covenant. Well, the angel of the Lord also announced to them the chastisement that God would use for their rebellion, verse 3. So now I say I will not drive them out before you, They shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. That simple phrase, so now, it means you have made the choice to sin. Now I'm going to tell you what it's going to cost you. That's what so now means. You made the choice. This is what it will cost you. And starting now, their fight against the enemy, they're going to be on their own. No help from God. How do you think they're going to do? Now, the people they had left in the land, they weren't going to be their friends. They weren't going to be good neighbors. They weren't going to be good employees. They were going to be their enemy. They're going to cause pain. They're going to cause sorrow. They're going to be like thorns in their sides, causing grief, causing pain. And their false gods were always going to be a temptation to God's people to abandon God altogether and worship false gods, the figment of men's imaginations. Because of the people's failure to obey God, they were just going to have to fight the enemy in their own strength. And that was a sentence for guaranteed failure. How did the people respond to that? Well, how would you respond? We would be sorry. Maybe not sorry enough. The people's hearts were smitten. There's no question about that. Verse 4. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. All the people of Israel. You know, every single person, citizen of Israel, was not present there. But they were represented probably by elders, heads of clans, fathers of households, things like that, families. As a whole, the nation wept in sorrow. Why? Why was their heart broken? Why are they weeping? What's the problem here? Well, it could be several things. You know, were they sorry because God caught them and exposed them? You know, finally, that day came, they ran into the brick wall. Whoops. Been found out. God caught them. Exposed them. Is that why they were crying? Were they sorry that the consequences of their sin were just going to be so painful? Embarrassing? You know, were they crying because they were going to be embarrassed by what's happened here? Were they sorry that they disappointed God? Yeah, it could have been any of those things. Well, the people responded. They called the name of the place Bochim. They sacrificed to the Lord there. They did something religious. Now, probably, as far as we can tell, where they were actually gathered was Shechem. That's where the tabernacle was at this time before it went to Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant was there. That's where the presence of God was. But they renamed it. They called it the place of weeping. And they sacrificed to the Lord. And I don't have any doubt that they probably gave sin offerings. However, God has this principle. And He gave this principle through Samuel to Saul some years later, and the principle has never changed. It's still in effect today. Samuel says to Saul, who was also in rebellion against God and refused to do what God told him to do, wanted to do it all his own way, Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams." So God is saying to these people, quit your crying and quit doing all this religious stuff. Just do what I tell you to do. And these things wouldn't happen. God could have said that. The record we know is very, very clear. These people really didn't repent completely, exhaustively, to depend on God alone, because they just keep turning around doing the same thing over and over and over, never able to drive out the enemy. Never. Okay, we close with the lessons for us. obviously. The Bible has lessons for us. This book of Judges has lessons for us. Principle number one, if we try to make peace with sin, it will enslave us. Don't even try. Why should we? You know, God has delivered us from sin. Just as surely as He delivered the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, they cried out to Him. God was merciful and gracious. He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, from that slavery where they had been enslaved against their wills. And every single person who God delivered in the Exodus was born in slavery. No choice. I mean, if they were born an Israelite, they were born a slave. There's no way around it. And God delivered them from that. Just like God delivered you and delivered me from sin. Folks, did we choose to be born sinners? I mean, was anybody here able to have a vote on that matter? Well, no. No, we were born that way. It was no choice. That's our condition. And being born in that condition, we also had no choice. We had to sin against God. We had to offend God. We had to be, therefore, slaves to sin. Our natural condition is real simple. We're slaves to sin. And God delivered us from that. Very graciously gave us deliverance and forgave us our offenses against Him because of all those sins we committed against Him. He did more than that. He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us His Word, which is His covenant with us. I mean, we have the very Word of God, and the promises of God are ours. His very presence is with us. Do you think it would have been great to have the angel of the Lord right there with the people at Gilgal, and then again up there at Shechem, which is renamed Bochum? We have God the Holy Spirit living with us all the time. What a gracious, kind God. He's given us everything that we need. He has even given us fellow Christians to encourage us along the way, to admonish us, to challenge us, to help us live the Christian life. He made a covenant with us, a specific covenant, mediated by God the Son, yea, the angel of the Lord. Hebrews 9, verse 15, therefore, He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has already occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that's the law. We have everything. We have no excuse. Why don't we drive out the enemy? We have no excuse. And to coexist, or attempt at least to coexist with sin, is rebellion and will result in futility. Why do we do that? You ever look in the mirror and wonder why we just try to do what God says we can't do? In an effort to please our sinful nature, we just don't treat sin harshly. We're real patient. We're real kind with ourselves. We're real tolerant of our sinfulness. Now, we're quick to kill some sins, the really big, obvious, ugly ones that are known. Well, we're real quick to kill them, but we always let some of the Canaanites stay there. Small sins, little sins, you know, they're insignificant. Maybe secret sins nobody will ever know about. And we just don't kill them. Because we fear that to kill all sin is really going to make us oddballs. And if we're oddballs, we just don't quite fit in society. We're not acceptable with our society. I mean, really, if we killed everything in our lives we know is sin, we'd probably look a little strange at times. You know what happens? We end up being enslaved by the little sins that we thought were of no consequence. And so, therefore, we refuse to drive them out. and our enslavement to the little sins almost invariably influences the next generation. You ever heard that what we tolerate in our lives, our kids take to excess? They do. And it's those little sins that we thought, you know, it's not significant, it doesn't matter, it's so acceptable in our culture, everybody does this. And we don't drive out all the enemy. We try to live in peaceful coexistence. We end up influencing the next generation to be even more careless than we are. And then in a couple of generations, what happens is you start looking around for the people of God, and you really can't identify them. You really can't find them because there's no distinct people of God. Now, folks, really, just read the history of the human race. It has happened in culture after culture after culture after culture, and it's happening in America right now. We're losing it. I mean, the unique people of God are disappearing. Oh, sure, there's religions and churches, and everybody in the whole world knows that's a joke because there's no difference, no distinction, nothing that distinguishes the people of God from the Canaanites, the enemy. So what is the necessary action on our part? What do we need to do? Number one, we need to identify the enemy. And the enemy is not really other people. And the enemy is really not even the culture. The enemy is me. Was it Pogo in the comic strip back in the 60s who used to say, "We have met the enemy and he is us"? Yeah. It's our flesh. It's our desire to sin. That's the enemy. Identify it. Call it what it is. It's this nature that we have within us. And that enemy is always stirred by Satan. It's always encouraged by Satan's world. And it's flamed up, impassioned. And if we would identify, say, well, wait, there's the core. There's the root right there. It's me. It's what I want. And having identified the problem as me, then we need to defeat the enemy at all costs. Admit that the enemy of sin is a real enemy. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a thought. It's an enemy. And admit that it desires to enslave you. Just acknowledge, if I don't do something about this, if I don't get control of this, it is going to enslave me, and it will. Then count the cost for the battle, because it can get real serious. In fact, Jesus placed the stakes rather high. Matthew 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than two hands, 2 feet, be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes, be thrown into the hell of fire. Wow. Now we know that Jesus wasn't literally saying cut your hand off, tear your eye out, but he says it's that extreme. That's the cost of the battle. Now, it's really, really easy for us to look at that and say, okay, that's good, and we walk on, but now let's get specific. What are you willing to cut out of your life in order to cut off the source of the enemy? Are you really willing to get a new job because there's so much temptation to sin where you are? You ever think about that? You're willing to get rid of your cell phone? Say, can't live without my cell phone. Does it cause you to sin? Is it the source? Are you willing to stop social media? You say, well, what kind of sin could possibly come through social media? How about jealousy, envy, gossip, slander, malice? There's a lot of those things. You willing to just dump Facebook and all that other stuff if it's the source of sin in your life? In order to kill the enemy? Are you willing to get rid of television? At least cable? Are you willing to get rid of the internet? Are you willing to go so far that your peers would see you as odd, out of touch? Are you willing to pay that kind of price to kill sin in your life? Third, acknowledge the need to depend on God for victory. Folks, these people in Israel proved conclusively they could not drive out the enemy on their own. They had to depend on God like we do. And when we are depending wholly on God, that's an indication that we have died to ourselves. That's the connection. Paul taught us that that's really a daily death. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Do you do that? I mean, you get up in the morning, you go look in the mirror, you say, you're dead. Probably it's more like, you look like death warmed over. True. But are you willing to say, no, we have to die today to self? Jesus taught the same truth. He said to everyone, if anyone's willing to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. If we really want to do that, folks, we will. When we understand that sin is very, very real and it desires to enslave us. No exception. And that is why God just warns us over and over and over, kill those desires. How do you know if you have sinful desires? Identify them. You know, they're easily identifiable, and they'll jump up and you'll see them and you start killing them off. You know, and when you kill off the really, really major ones, you know what happens throughout life? You start seeing how subtle sin is, even in the simple things. I always think of Romans chapter 7 when Paul makes that argument, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and I find this law within me. That, you know what? I really never have believed that what Paul was struggling with was lust or envy. You know, I think there were such subtle things, like just not trusting God. We have to identify them when they rise up, and we have to kill them off. And we will either obey God in that matter or we won't obey God. And if we choose not to obey, we choose the consequences of disobedience. And to the people of Israel, God says, then that is that sin hanging around, tearing you down all the time. All the time having the victory. All the time being a thorn in your side. Folks, we don't want that, do we? We would just love to have days in rows where we just live in fellowship with Jesus Christ so that we want to avoid sin. And our Lord just really teaches us that's a battle. You have to engage it. And you have to depend on Him wholly in order to win. Father, help us to trust You, trust Your Word. Help us not to think that somehow we're smarter than You are. But rather, Lord, help us to realize that You are God. You've given us the instruction. You've given us the words that are for our good and for our benefit. You've given us these stories that we can learn from other people who have gone before us. Lord, help us not to think that somehow we are wiser than they are, shrewder than they are. We're not. So, Lord, help us to identify sin, kill it, so that it will not enslave us as we depend upon You to do what we must do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.